Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Paul writes, therefore, let's stop right there. Whenever you come to a therefore, you need to figure out what the therefore is there for. Because when there's a therefore, it's taking what you've read before and saying, now as a result of that, this is the consequence. This is the direction you go. So Paul is saying these first three chapters, basically, where we've gone to the Alps of the Scripture, we've gone right up to the peak, and he's given this God's eye view of the world, of God's program, of God's goodness, of the greatness and the glory of the salvation that our precious Messiah has won for us. It's like, okay, on the basis of that, now let's go back down to the valley where we live. And this is how we live it out. So the first half of the book, the first three chapters, were like standing at a mountain peak, just looking out over the glory of who God is and what he's done. But we can't stay there yet. We have to come back down and live out today and tomorrow and the next, at our jobs, at our homes or schools or whatever it is we do. But if we can remember what we've seen, what we've learned, remember who God is, remember what he's done for us and who we are, we can then begin to live it out in the trenches. And Paul, in all of his letters, he starts with looking at God, let's look at him, and then he puts the practical at the end. As a result of knowing who we are and who God is, we can begin to do what we need to do. So, if we had time, I would want to read all the way through the first three chapters again, then get to this therefore. Therefore, this is where we go. So he says, therefore, I, a prisoner for the Master, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Unless you have a good view of who God is, what he's done, and who you are, you can't walk out truth. Too many people are quick to try to live the Christian life, live out a scripture-centered life without really having a vision of who God is. And I find if I can keep my vision clear of who God is, who I am, and what he's done for me, and what he wants me to do, if without that, I'm just going through the motions. It's like this. Every day you get up and you get your coffee just to get your heart going, and then you throw on some clothes, you get in the car, and you race to get to work on time. But what if one evening the boss calls? He says, I want to have a meeting just with you tomorrow morning. The next day is going to be completely different. You probably will have trouble sleeping during the night. You're going to be up extra early. Make sure you're dressed really sharp and your hair is done just right. You're going to make sure you get in the car early and you're not going to be late because you're getting ready to go meet with the boss for good or bad. Well, every single day, we should live in the light of I'm going to meet with the boss. It's another day that has never come before, never come again. And this is another day to live out. And I will never get this opportunity again. I'm living it for my King. Now, he says that we should walk. There's a wonderful book that I read right back when I was in college. It's a small book, and they've really made a nicer cover for it, I see. It's called Sit, Walk, Stand. It's by Watchman Nee. Wonderful little book. And you can probably read it through in one sitting. But Sit, Walk, Stand gets its title and its essence from the book of Ephesians. Because back in chapter 1, we are told about how we are seated with Messiah in heavenly places or in spiritual places. It's an actual fact that we must embrace by faith because God says it's so. Even though my body may be seated on a stool here in this building in Akron, Ohio, spiritually, there are no limits. And spiritually, I'm seated with him. I am at rest with him in the spiritual realm, a place that is not shaken, that does not change, but it's solid and real. And so here now in chapter 4, he says we are to walk. Where do we do our walking? In this world. Because of the position we are seated in with him, because of the rest we derive from being spiritually seated and at rest and still with him, we have the energy now to walk out in this world. The stand part comes from chapter 6, verse 3, which talks about how we stand against the enemy. I know of too many ministries that have tried to stand against the enemy, but they're not walking the way they should in this world. And they can't walk in this world as they should because they're not seated with Messiah. They don't recognize that, at least. So you see how it works? The progression is very purposeful. So we must understand, and he says it twice, that we are seated with Messiah. What a privilege. When you let that soak in, that I don't have to try to work my way in his presence. I'm already there. I may not be able to appreciate it with my mind until I focus on what God's told me. And I might be able to sense that, because sometimes I feel like I'm just doing a boring job at work, or I'm just having to do yard work, which is worse than boring to me. I am seated with him. That's an amazing realization. You let that soak in, and you're on your way. But we do our walking in this world. This is where we do our growing and our maturing, and we accomplish the things God gives us to do. But when we come to the enemy, remember, we don't attack him. He's on the attack against us, and we stand our ground. He wants to take away what we have. And we stand like Gandalf, you shall not pass, right? We're going to stand, you don't come any closer. This is it. All right? Sit, walk, stand. Wonderful little book. I hope you all read it. So, now before we go into the rest of this chapter, we're just going to read straight through it. You could almost call this chapter the book of lists. And in the email I sent out this week, I mentioned that there are several lists in this chapter. I asked you to count them, see if you could identify them. How many did you find? Anybody want to tell us how many you found? You found 7. Well done, Deborah. That's what I found. I found 7 lists in this chapter. How many else? Of course, everybody's going to raise their hand. Oh, yeah, I found 7. How many at least found 3 or 4 lists in here? All right. Did somebody else find 7? There's one list that has a sublist in it. So if you have 8, that's okay. Anybody find more than 8? Darn, I was going to have you come up and teach if you did, but I don't see any hands up. All right. So let's go through here and see what these are. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Master, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, here's the first list, characteristics of our walk. With all humility and meekness and long-suffering. Now, if you have gentleness and patience instead, that's okay. Meekness and long-suffering are a little more accurate. Bearing with one another in love. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, I put a box around this list because we're going to come back to this list later on. This is going to be the main focus of our study. Well, let's keep going through the chapter. He says, there is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Master, one faith, one immersion, one God, and Father of us all. So these are the characteristics of our unity. One body, there's one family. We're part of one family. One Spirit, in other words, there's one power, one force at work in our lives. One hope, one future. One Master, there's one boss that gives us direction. Gives us our instructions. One faith. So in other words, there's one purpose. There's one truly correct picture of who God is. And we're all coming to that unity because as we grow and learn. One immersion. That means your identity. Whatever you are immersed in, you become part of that. Like in 1 Corinthians 10, it says we were all passed through the sea. We're all immersed into Moses. Now, in other words, if Moses is going, we're going with him. If he drowns, we drown. But our identity is to follow him as God parts the sea. So we have one immersion, one identity, and one God and Father. one creator, one originator for our lives. And then it gives a little sublist here. It says that he is overall. And most people have no problem with that. Yeah, God is God. He's overall. And through all. Now that's where it takes a little more faith. What does God work through? Everything. How about that horrible thing that happened at work last week? God works through that. How about the horrible thing that happened to your neighbor? God works through that. How about the illness you went through? God works through that. He's over all, but he's through all. And then this one is really difficult to accept. He's in all. Our God runs the world. And we can see that if we truly love him, are called according to his purpose, then we realize that all things work together for our good. Do you have the faith to grasp the greatness of our God? How great is our God? Ki gadol Elohai, how great he is. He's over all, through all, and in all. Later, Paul will quote an ancient Greek poet. I believe it's from a poet that he quotes this. It's in Acts. He's speaking on Mars Hill. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being." That's quite a God, isn't it? Well, let's keep going. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Messiah's gift. Therefore, it says, and here he quotes Psalm 68:18. When he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. Now, some people who study the scriptures will go back and look up Psalm 68:18, where it says, and basically men give him gifts. Most translations put it that way. And so some say, well, see, Paul didn't know the Bible. He's misquoted the scripture. He's trying to mislead people. Not at all. The way the Hebrew of that psalm is, and I won't even read the Hebrew to you, but some of the Jewish translations of the Hebrew get it accurate, and that is what Paul's going by, where it puts that he seized gifts for mankind. Now, this is how our God is. In ancient times, when an army would conquer, the king would be riding at the lead, and he would come to his throne, and then the conquered people would bring gifts to this king. They would bring all this tribute to him. God does the opposite. He's the conquering king, and then he gives gifts to his people and to those he's conquered. What a God we have. Has he conquered your heart? Good news, he's got a gift for you. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Now, this is the lower regions, the shadow lands, C.S. Lewis calls them. So he descended, and he also has ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. So he's over all, through all, in all, and he's going to fill all. And then we come to another list, list number 3, God's officers. And he gave apostles, which we are really ambassadors. And there's a debate going on as to whether truly are apostles today as there were in the scriptures. I think the apostles today are not quite like the apostles in the scriptures, because when they were choosing a new apostle to replace Judas, Peter refers to the fact that it has to be somebody who had seen Yeshua. And later in Acts, God calls Paul as an apostle, but Paul had never seen Yeshua except through this encounter he had long after Yeshua's ascension. So he calls himself the least of the apostles. So the question is, are there apostles today or not? Well, maybe not of the caliber of the first century. Maybe not quite in the same function. But God still definitely sends people. And that's what the word apostle means, to be sent. And he still sends people. But when someone comes to you and says, I'm an apostle, and they want you to treat them like you would treat Paul or Peter or one of those, don't buy it. Don't buy it. And prophets, I've shared before with you, I've met one prophet in my life. I don't know if I'll ever meet another one, but there was one genuine prophet. He truly knew who you were. He knew what was going on in each person's life, and never having seen you before. And he didn't stick around. He just came in. He did what he did, and then he went on. And he brought good fruit to the people he spoke to. Never seen him again. And so I believe there are still prophets. They're very rare because they're not always necessary in everybody's life. But if there's really one necessary in your life, then we'll just trust God to bring that prophet along. But the moment someone comes to you and says, I'm a prophet, don't buy it. Talk's cheap. You know, if it's like if somebody's drunk, they don't have to wear a sign around their neck that says, I'm a drunk. It'll be pretty obvious the way they walk and talk. If someone's a prophet, it's going to be pretty obvious the way they walk and talk. They don't have to tell you. I remember running into a person I'd never met before or since, and as a lady at some event, and, you know, I didn't know her from Eve. And she says, yes, I'm a very spiritual person. Right away I knew she wasn't. Because spiritual people don't say that. Right? They don't say that. So, and then it has shepherds, teachers. And we put these on the same line because there's a debate as to whether these are two separate roles or these are two roles held by the same person. The way the Greek is, you can kind of go either way with it. But generally, I have found that those who are pastors, shepherds, are also teachers. It is a kind of a group thing. The shepherd is there to protect the sheep, and the teacher is there to feed them. And it's a dual role. And now, one of the reasons these four are so important back here in the first century especially is that they did not have telephones and radio and Wi-Fi and internet, and they didn't even have printing presses. And if you had to get a message to somebody, somebody had to go tell them. If it wasn't word of mouth, you probably didn't find anything. You didn't learn anything. You could write letters, and Paul did that, and this is one of them that we're studying. But the mail, there was no mail system. You had to find somebody you trusted and hope they got there safely to deliver your message. So God had people to communicate. These are the way God would communicate with through ambassadors, prophets, and evangelists. Okay, so enough. Let's go on further. It says, and what is their purpose? Verse 12, to equip the holy ones, the saints, for the work of service, for building up the body of Messiah, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah. That is your goal and mine. Here's one of the things I do not want you to do. When you think of Messiah and his perfection, sinlessness, and say, well, that's way beyond me. Why try? Maybe it is way beyond you. It's beyond me. But I'm not excused from trying to live a life as close to his as I can. I'll never be as humble as he was. But I'm still supposed to try. He's still the target I must aim for. I'll never be as wise, but I'm not excused from aiming at the target of trying to be as wise as I can. I'll never be as effective in service, but I'm not excused from trying to be as much like him as I can as a servant. You follow? I'll never be as loving as he is. That does not excuse me from still aiming to love one another the way he has loved us. Never use his perfection as an excuse not to try. Use him as the target at which you're aiming. I want to achieve that level because I have one life to get it. And though we'll never get it, I can guarantee you'll never get it if you don't try. I want to come as close as I can. I want to come as close as I can because I have one lifetime to invest in that. People need you to be more like Messiah. They need me to be more like Messiah than I am now. So tomorrow, I'm going to be better than today. Will you join me in that? Right? Okay? That's our goal. He is our goal. so that we may no longer be children. We want to be reach the mature manhood, the measure of the stature of the fullness of Messiah, so that we will no longer be children. Being childlike is one thing. Being childish and immature is another. And we are not allowed to be that. So, he gives us another list. These are the characteristics of the spiritually immature. What are the spiritually immature like? So that we may no longer be children. Tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. Now think of wind and waves. Waves are below. They're physical. They can knock you down. Wind is up here. And it can move you. It's always easier to go the direction of the wind than to go against it. Now, the word for wind in Hebrew is the same as the word for spirit, ruach. And in Greek, the word for wind is the same as the word for spirit, pneuma. So you can think of these winds as being like spiritual forces. And it was so easy to go when the spiritual force is at your back. But we're not to be blown along by the spiritual force. Take the easy route. And waves are the physical things that bang against us in this life. And though they may be trying to knock me off balance, if I have a goal, I'm going to go that way, regardless which way the waves are coming. So you can be controlled and motivated by the immediacy of the things that are being taught and by the physical things in your life, or you set your goal on something ahead. On the light of who God is. Then no matter what bangs against me or which direction the wind's blowing, that's my goal. My goal is determined by something outside of my circumstances. You got it? Make sense? Yes, Grant? Okay. So, waves and wind of teaching, or by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. I think this is a direct reference to the enemy. Because he was cunning. The scriptures tell us he was more cunning than any animal. And the word deceit is used of Satan over in 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's cunning and deceitful. In many ways, you and I are like Adam and Eve in the garden. The enemy's doing everything he can to get us to eat of the wrong tree and to keep us from eating from the right one. And he's going to try to do everything he can to get us moved away from obedience to God. God gave Adam and Eve two commandments. Be fruitful and multiply, and don't eat of that tree right there. Well, they ate of the wrong tree. It didn't take them long to break half of God's commandments. And the enemy wants to do the same in our lives. So, don't be pushed around. And then he goes on. And we'll pick it up in verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Messiah. There it is again. Grow up to the goal. Grow up to the target. Grow up to the standard, which is Messiah. You know, I said this before. Don't forget this. There's only one human being who's ever lived a normal life, and that's Yeshua. Think about that. He's the only human being who ever lived a truly normal life. When you see Yeshua, that's what normal looks like. But those of us who have sinned, which includes all of us, we've been affected by sin. Sin makes us less than normal, makes us less than human, makes us less than the image of God that we're to be. So if you want to be normal, follow Yeshua. That is what a normal life looks like. A life of no stress or serenity. A life of loving others. Life of purpose and accomplishment. Life of pain. But even the pain you embrace, because it's part of God's will for you. It makes you stronger. So when you look at Yeshua, think, that's normal. That's what God wants me to be. The good news is that someday we shall see him. And it says, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 1:9. That is a great inspiration. So if you're going to be like him eventually, why not get on the right road now? Let's cooperate with God's program. It says, from whom, verse 16, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint and with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? Love. The bond of love. And what is love? It means I put you before me. It means I'll sacrifice so that you can have something better. Instead of me looking for praise, I'm going to praise you when I catch you being good. Not flattery, but legitimate praise and compliment. Instead of judging you when you fail, I come along to encourage you in your successes. I say no to me and say yes to you. That's what love is. It's what any parent knows, especially a mom, when they hold that little baby and they're losing sleep because of this child. And they're having to do the same thing over and over and over every day, feeding and changing and comforting and trying to put to bed. And they get nothing out of it. A mother gets nothing out of all that. But they lay down their life for that little baby because they love them. That's the kind of love that God, our Father, has for us. The kind of love our mothers demonstrated to us. And that you demonstrate to your children. That's the kind of love God has. That's the kind of love we have for one another. If it's not that, it's not really love. All right, verse 17. Now this I say and testify in the Master, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Now that's kind of funny because these are Gentiles he's writing to. But what he's emphasizing is this. In the first three chapters, especially chapter 2, he's been driving home, you have been grafted into Israel. You are now a member of the Commonwealth of Israel. You're a participant in their covenants and their blessings and their scriptures or Messiah. So, quit living like you used to. Don't forget who you're grafted into. Don't forget who you are. And quit living like you did. Don't live like the Gentiles. Even though you're all Gentiles, you're now grafted into Israel. Live like it. That's what he's saying. And we have another list. And these are the characteristics of the Gentile mind. He says, no longer as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. Their minds are empty. What it means, they're not empty-headed. They may have a lot of intelligence, but they're wasting their intelligence and their thinking on things that don't matter. When you get ready to do something, put your energies into something, a wise man counseled me many years ago. He asked two questions. What I'm about to do, will it count for time? And will it count for eternity? If it doesn't count for time and doesn't count for eternity, then why am I wasting my time on it? Don't take this to an extreme to where you avoid leisure. That's not being a good steward of your body. But when you get ready to take on a project, I'm going to conquer this video game. Okay, ask yourself, does that matter for time? Does it matter for eternity? Then maybe it's not a good use of time. But serving the body, that's something that counts for time, and there's eternal reward attached to it. You see? Spending time in prayer counts for time and eternity. Time spent in the Word counts for time and for eternity. And every good deed you do for another with asking nothing in return counts for time. It's helpful right now. And your reward will last for eternity. That's the question you ask. Okay? So, futile minds. They are darkened in their understanding. They have understanding, it's just very dark. It's not. They don't arrive at the correct conclusions about things. They're alienated from God due to ignorance. In other words, God is over all, through all, and in all, but they don't realize it. They don't experience closeness to God. Because why? They're ignorant. Now, they're using the word ignorance here not as a put down. It simply means they don't know. And also because of hardness of heart. Because you see, there's a little voice inside of them. It's called the conscience inside their spirit saying, don't do that. Do this. go here. Oh, don't go there. But their hearts are hardened. They keep wanting to just squelch that voice. And it talks about they have become callous. They have given themselves up to sensuality. They are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But this is not the way you learn Messiah. You know, I know people who call themselves believers, and they have Gentile minds, as Paul is using the term. They think in futile ways, their understanding is darkened, they don't experience God's presence, they're ignorant of his presence. Their hearts are hard, they're callous, they love pleasure. And even though they may not practice immaturity, I'd really like to. Though they may not practice gross immorality, they sit around and fantasize what it'd be like. They're greedy to practice impurity. You understand? Is this you? This is not how you learn Messiah. You didn't get this example from him. So we go on. And we read in verse 21, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Yeshua. And this is what we're told to do. This is the identity of the disciple. He's put off the old man. The old self is a good good way to apply this. The old self, put it off. And I know of people who've put off the old self, but they fall back into it because they never do the next thing. They don't put on the new self. Let's see what it says. They put off the old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds. The spirit of your mind, what goes on in your mind should be completely renewed, and then put on the new man, the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness, not false righteousness, true righteousness and holiness, set apart to God. If you want to put off the old self and keep it off, you have to put on the new. If you put something away, you've got to replace it with something else. Some people will stop drinking. Praise God. What are you putting on in its place? If you don't fill that gap with something good and righteous and holy and wholesome, the old will come back. So, you put something off, replace it with something good, something worth keeping. This is the identity of the disciple. He doesn't live the way he used to. He's put that away. His mind, his spirit of his mind has been renewed. He's put on a whole new identity. And he's truly righteous, truly set apart to God. That's the identity of a disciple. That's the goal of a disciple. And then we go on. List number 7. These are the practices of a disciple. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. For we are members one of another. Be angry, but do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as befits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by which you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God and Messiah forgave you. That's quite a list. But these are the practices of the disciple. Speak the truth, control your anger, don't give the enemy an opportunity, work honestly in order to share, do not speak corruptly, build up others with your speech, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Put away all bitterness, all wrath, all anger, all clamor, slander, and malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, Now, I want you to notice something that is missing in all these lists, all these things to do. Anybody notice the thing that's missing from all of this? I'll tell you how to do it. See, most literature, you read most books you get from a Christian bookstore, the secret to how to do whatever. Oh, if I had that secret, I could do those things. You read through the book, you realize, I still have to roll up my sleeves and just do it, you know. And that's the secret. You just got to do it. There's no shortcuts here. Paul gives no magic formulas, no secrets to how it's done. He says, this is who you are, act that way, do it. Most people, because of their vain thinking and their futile thoughts, don't realize they can change themselves. And all it takes to change something in your life is to change something in your life. It's a matter of doing it. God says, fear not. Doesn't tell us how. He says, quit sinning. Quit fearing. Quit sinning. Doesn't tell us how. Just quit. Stop it. You don't do that. It's a matter of growing up, matter of maturity. Forgive people. Oh, but you don't know what. Oh, I do know. Forgive them. Let it go. Quit being angry. Well, anger is just who I am. Mm-mm. I am your new identity. Put that anger away. Don't give any place to it. Squash it, kill it, knock it flat. Kick it to the curb. Let the trash man carry it off, never to come back again. Get rid of the anger in your life. You can do it. Just start doing it. No secrets, no formulas, just a list. This is who you are. Get busy. This is what you do. This is how you live your life. See, we tend to think of Yeshua that he did all this effortlessly. Oh, no. He was tempted in every way that you and I are. Every single way. There were mornings he did not want to get up. But he took control of his flesh and he got up. There were days when he wanted a second or third portion of something, but he realized, no, this is enough. There were days that he wanted to chew somebody out, and there were times it was appropriate to. But most of the time, he treated them with kindness, with love. And when he's nailed to a cross, I'm sure he was tempted to be bitter and angry and just want to really squash these people. But he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's your example. And you just do it. Don't think it was easy for him. It wasn't. Don't expect it to be easy for you. But you don't get an excuse slip. You're born with anger. All right. Work on the other stuff. We'll just let you be angry. I'll wink at that one. God doesn't do that. You got to put it away. Now I want us to go back to that very first list and take some time with it. We have seven lists here, so what you can do is work on each list each day of the week. You have seven lists, 7 days. I think it's going to take me a month or two just to work on this first list, if that's me. But the characteristics of our walk. This is what we looked at earlier, but we're just going to expand it a bit and finish with this. He says back there in early part of the chapter, in verse 2, he says, this is how you're supposed to walk things out. This is what earmarks a person who's walking out the life of Messiah. Number one is humility, and it's number one for a purpose. Because humility is the foundation on which we build every other character trait. I don't care what other character traits you have, if there's not humility as the bedrock underneath, then it's all a show. It's all a sham. It all comes crashing down. There has to be real humility. I don't know why people tell me this, but sometimes people say, you're just so humble. And I always say, I have a lot to be humble about. And I don't often feel humble. But even all those mistakes, the stupid stuff I've done, the embarrassing things I've said, God was in that, working it all to my good. to humble me. And I know there's more work to be done, but humility is foundational to everything. Humility. It's number one on the list. Now, this is probably one of the longest Greek words I've ever seen in the New Testament. But it's tapeno phrosune. And I could get really proud about saying that if I wanted to, but I'm going to be a humble man. Okay. What's funny is there's no Greek word for humility as we know the word today. In ancient Greek, this was an ugly word. This was a horrible word. And they did not use this word in the way we use the word humble. If you use this word for a person, it was no compliment whatsoever. Because this word was a word that to them meant something lowly, something negative, something abased, something cowering and cringing and slovenly. It was like a beat down old dog, mangy dog, toothless dog. You just want to kick to the curb. It smells bad. That's the word you'd use. It was used of a slave of the lowest rank. It's pretty much worthless. And if they crawl off into a ditch and die, that's better off for the world. That's what this word meant. But when Messiah came and the believers began to grow, they began to use this word in a different way. They made this word a virtue. Not that we cower, but we're courageous. Not that we're slovenly and something repulsive and smelly. But we have a state of mind that I have a creator and I have a master and I'm a bondservant to them. And what they say, I do. And they had great sense of purpose in their lives. And they can recognize, a humble person can recognize their gifts and give God glory for them. And a humble person, when someone says, oh, you did such a you have a great voice, you're a wonderful singer. A humble person will say, oh, I'm a horrible singer. They don't do that. They say, thank you. And in their hearts they say, thank you, Father, for being a vessel to bring some beauty and a message to people's hearts through music. You see, humility is not thinking lowly of yourself. It's just a matter of not thinking about yourself at all. That's what it is. There is no dignity attached to this word in the Greek culture, but when it comes to Messiah, great dignity is attached to it. He came as the model of humility, the very model of it. One person has defined humility as an awareness of one's own unworthiness. Not one's uselessness, but one's unworthiness. So if you're a person who has a great intellect, God's given you a high IQ, thank him for it. You don't have to go around telling people you're stupid. Because they can see you're not, but they might start to think you are if you're too stupid to see how smart you are. Well, let's get back on track. What you do is you realize, well, God's given me the gift of intellect. I'm not worthy of it, but thank you, Father. Help me to use it for you. Help me to use it in people's lives. You understand? Now, there's another word that is used here. It's the word meekness. Yours may have gentleness, but gentle doesn't capture the meaning of this word. Meekness is a word that is much better translation. But most people don't understand what meek means. They think meek and humble are the same thing. Meekness is actually power under control. Meekness is having the ability to rip your lips off, but smiling instead and not reacting. Meekness is knowing you can do the job better than the one who's doing it, but instead you would just encourage them. You don't say, step aside, let me do this, let me show you how it's done. Meekness, you can think of a war horse. A huge steed, this mighty horse that's powerful. I mean, when these knights ran into battle, these horses was their most important weapon. These horses could kill. While the knights up here killing, that horse is killing with its hooves and with its armor on the ground. But that knight, with a shield in one hand and a sword in the other, just with a little nudge from his knee to one side or the other, that horse, That horse would weigh hundreds and hundreds of pounds, would turn. It would stop. It would back up. Because it was power, but it was under the control of the night. Meekness is taking all of your strengths, all of your gifts, all of your abilities, and submitting to the slightest nudge of God in your heart and mind. Aristotle, he believed that every virtue was a balance between two opposite extremes. And he says of this word, the word protes, he says what it is, it's the perfect balance point between a person who's angry all the time and a person who never gets angry. He says those are two extremes. But the meek person has ability to become angry, but doesn't. Unless it's measured out in very specific amounts at exactly the right time. So he can be angry, but only at the times he needs to be, and only to the degree it needs to be exhibited. But other times he just turns it off. That's meekness. Power under control. And that's what we are to be. Gentle's a good thing, but meekness is a better thing. It has every instinct and passion under control. It never is moved to anger by personal wrongs or insults. Now, though Greek has two words, humility and meekness, Hebrew uses one word for both. It's the word ana. I love this word. Ana has three different definitions. One word is the word for humble. Another meaning for this word is to answer. I love that. When you answer somebody, when God answers your prayer or answers a question, it's the same word, ana. Now you put those two together. I don't know how Hebrew got to have these two definitions in one word, but I'm glad, because it teaches a spiritual principle. God resists the proud, right? So if you want an answer, humble yourself, because he's close to the humble. He makes his presence felt, and he makes his presence more real. It's like he pulls back the curtain a bit for the humble person. I often tell people, if you really want God to hear your prayers, don't climb a mountain. Get down on your knees, on your face, on his level. Because that's where you'll find him. Because he's a humble God. Think of what he could do. It may sometimes feel like doing to us, but he doesn't. Because he's the most powerful of any being. He's the creator of all beings. Yet he keeps it under perfect control all the time. But here's another meaning of this word. Same word. You pronounce it exactly the same way. It means to sing. Only the humble really have joy. Proud are pretty miserable people. Humble people are happy people. To humble, humility, to answer, and to sing. That's a great word, isn't it? Ana. And so ana covers both of these Greek words. Ana is a bigger word than these two Greek words. So in the Hebrew, this is the word you'll find, whereas in Greek it takes two to communicate these things. Long-suffering. I love this Greek word. It's makrothumia. Makro, that's where you get like the word macro. Micro is small, macro is big. This is the big, macro, makra. Thumia means to burn incense. So it means for incense to burn for a long time. And I want to take us right to the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word that means long-suffering, it takes two words. It's orech apim. Orech apim. You know what orech apim means, Hebrew students? It means long of nose. That's what it means. Orech means long, and apim is the nose, long of nose. And you find it a lot of times in Scripture. It often says that God is long of nose. I don't quite understand that, but I guess when you get mad, your nostrils flare. God keeps his nostrils close together, keeps his nose out this way instead of this way. It's a very colorful image. But when you think of what the Greek word means burning incense for a long time, And in Hebrews, long of nose. Like when people are long suffering, it's like God says, what a fragrance. I want to come. I get joy from smelling that. Long suffering. Now, long suffering is not the same as patience. It includes patience. But long suffering really kicks in when you've gone way past patience. When you could do something, you could say something, but you still don't. Very closely tied to meekness. It means patience with others. It never gives up before reaching the goal. In Roman literature, when the Greek historians would write about the Roman army, the greatest army in the world, they would talk about how the Roman army might win a battle. The Roman army might lose a battle, but they keep on fighting. They might lose the campaign, but they would keep on fighting and keep throwing more at till finally they won the war. That's long suffering. Means you keep going at it despite your losses, despite the pain. When God's called you to do something, you continue to do it until it is done. You don't quit halfway. Long-suffering bears insult and injury without complaint. Catch those last two words. We like to bear insult and then tell everybody about how we did. Or how someone has hurt us, and I need to let everybody know how I was hurt, but I didn't say anything back. But you're talking now. You know? Without complaint to anyone. And this word, makrothumia, is used of God over and over and over again in the Greek scriptures. I have a couple references here. Romans 2:4. And it says, or do you think lightly of the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and makrothumia, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Think about that. God's long-suffering of our nonsense helps lead us to repentance. Maybe your long-suffering against someone else's nonsense will help lead them to repentance. Now, to be completely candid, it also says that the suffering God brings to our life can lead us to repentance. So I guess if you don't go easy, you go hard, but he'll use everything. The other passage is 1 Timothy 1:16, which says, yet for this reason I found mercy, Paul's writing, so that in me as the foremost, because he was the chief of sinners, Messiah Yeshua might demonstrate his perfect makrothumia, his perfect long-suffering, as an example for those who could believe in him for eternal life. So anyways, it often speaks of Messiah's and the Father's long-suffering. And then we have love, ahava. There are a few words in Hebrew. It's agape in Greek. And Greek uses four different words for love. There's eros, which is the love between a man and a wife. There's philia, like in Philadelphia, which means love between very close friends. There's storge, family love, family connection. Then there's agape, which is not an emotion at all. It's a decision you make for the other person's best interest. It's doing what's best for the other despite it may cost you. It's sacrificial love. Not an emotion, an action of the will. It's unbreakable love that seeks the good of another. And you know, if you look at this word in Hebrew, ahava, it's so close to God's name. This is spelled Aleph He Beit He. God's name is spelled Yud He Vav He. Now it says God is love. And these two letters here, the Aleph and the Beit, what do they spell? They spell Av, which means father. Ahava is a father's love. Sacrificial. It's strong. It's wise. It's patient. But it will give all for the sake of his children. The first place this word ahava used in scripture is in Genesis 22. When God speaks to Abraham, you know, Abraham's over 100 years old, and finally he's got a son of his own, him and Sarah. Isaac has been born, and he loves Isaac more than anything in the world. And then God just one day says, Abraham, here I am. Hey, Nadie, here I am. What do you want of me? Take your son, your only son, your only begotten son, whom you love, Ahava, Isaac. Take him up to a mountain and offer him to me there. The very first time we see this word, it's a father's love for his son. But this father loved God more and was willing to sacrifice his only begotten son because of his love for God. But God stopped him. But in the same place Abraham went to offer his only begotten son, God, out of his ahava for us, did give his only begotten son. Okay? A powerful word, wonderful word. And then all of this leads to the grand finale, peace, eirene in Greek. It means to be in agreement, to be in harmony. And it can be two opposite things, two opposite people, but if they can be in harmony, live in peace with one another, that's true shalom. It's freedom from anxiety as well. And one of the things I like about this, where I love about it, is that it begins with the letter shin, which is the letter of fire. And it ends with the letter mem, which is the letter of water. And water and fire don't mix all that well. The fire will evaporate the water, or the water will quench the fire. But God's saying, true shalom is when these two opposites can come together and dwell in harmony. Perfect harmony. We've often looked in the past, but whenever you see fire and water in Scripture dwelling together in harmony, God's presence is there. It's perfect shalom, the king of shalom. Those two letters in the middle, lo, means to it. So it's fire to the water, water to the fire, and when they can dwell in harmony together, there's peace. So when you say, well, so-and-so and I just cannot get along, well, it's possible that's true. We're commanded to live in peace insofar as you're able, as it's possible to live in peace with everyone. Some people will not, they'll refuse to live in peace with you. All right, you're excused. Doesn't mean you badmouth them, that you attack them, and you just treat them meanly. Just means right now we can't be one. We can't live in harmony, but it's because they're just not ready yet. But the moment they are, then you can and should. All right? But our Prince of Peace, our Prince of Shalom, Sar Shalom, is going to bring this world into harmony. Finally, when his kingdom comes and his will is done on earth, just as it's done in heaven. Because you see, in heaven, heaven's called Shemayim. It starts with Shin and it ends with Mem. It's a place where fire and water dwell together. Perfect harmony there. Shemayim. All right? Just like Shalom. And I told somebody this week we would definitely leave some time for some questions. We've not been very good about it. I haven't been good about that recently. So if there are some questions or comments, do we have some microphones available there, Dale? I'm also hearing from people who listen online. They're saying, we missed the questions. So we want to maintain shalom with people. All right. And Bob's got his hand up back here. I'm sorry, I pulled a fast one on you guys, didn't I? I should have given you a heads up. So let's start with Bob right back here. Keep your hand up, Bob. While the microphone's being carried back to Bob, you guys going to study these lists? You know, if I had to come up with a catechism for Messianic Judaism, it'd be Ephesians chapter 3. Really, that's what it would be. It's got everything there. It's got your whole to-do list. And so I hope we just looked at five words here in some detail. I hope you'll study on this chapter over and over and over again. Make it at least a weekly thing to go through this chapter to remind yourself who you're supposed to be, what you're supposed to do, what you're not supposed to do, and what your goals are in this life. Make chapter 3 your catechism, for lack of a better word. So, Bob is ready to speak. Speak, Bob.
Our first Hebrew word, anah,
yes,
Moments after hearing that, my mind immediately went to our Torah service and the Torah procession. Mm-hmm. Is this the same word, anah, that's used when that song is sung?
That's a great question. It's a homophone. It has the same sound, but spelled differently. There are two silent letters in Hebrew. Ayin is one. That's this letter here. And Aleph is the other. That's this letter here. So the word we're using, Anah Adonai, that begins with Aleph, but it sounds exactly the same. So I'm sure there's a connection there. Even words that sound like in Hebrew have a special connection to one another. So thank you. That's a great question. All right. Someone else, insight or a question they want to ask? Yes.
Grant, did you intend to define the word evangelism? You had the four...
Yeah, I kind of skipped that. I noticed it later. I thought, I'm not going back.
Okay. I didn't know if it was on purpose or not. So.
The most literal translation of that is gospelizing. The word that evangelism comes from is the word wangelion. I don't think I put the Greek on here. But wangelion is where we get the word evangel. Evangel. And the evangel is the gospel, the good news. So an evangelist is one who shares the evangel. So someone who takes the gospel to some place where it's not been heard, that person is an evangelist. We usually call them missionaries. Yeah. So, good question. Yes.
Okay, that was a lead-in, I guess, to the next question. I know I didn't have a lot of experience in the church prior to Beth Tikkun, but I know for a lot of people that did, there's this extreme pressure, you know, give a tract instead of a tip at the restaurant, jump people in the parking lot and all that, you know, go door to door. And obviously we have a different emphasis, and I didn't know if you could touch on that briefly.
Yes. Yeah, I was in a conversation just this last week, and someone was asking me, how do you all evangelize? Do you evangelize, and how do you do it? I says, yes, we do. But it's not with tracts and quick little gospel pills. But what we do, we become a friend. Yeshua was a friend of sinners. You become a friend, truly a friend to somebody. Get to know them. Let them get to know you. And inevitably, they will eventually share with you a problem they're having in their life. And then, now they've put an invitation there. They're sharing a problem, hoping you can help them. So you come along, and this is what you say. Would you like to know what the Word of God says about that? And they'll always say yes. And so you take the Word of God and apply it to the problem. You give them some simple instructions. Let's start doing this. You pray with them. You stay a friend with them. And then pretty soon when they see that, hey, this has made a change, they'll share another problem, another. And basically the way we evangelize is this. We make friends with someone. We basically say, will you walk with me? And then the day comes, they'll say, once I was blind, now I see. Once I was going that way, now I'm going this way. I don't know exactly when it all changed, but I love God. I'm going to live this life. I want to live this way the rest of my life. And there's no better way. So discipleship and evangelism become one and the same. Yeah. Yes, David.
Grant, just to add to that, we live in a God-saturated culture where people have had plenty of exposure. It seems like that kind of friendship evangelism is very appropriate here, but I have seen and I've heard about another kind of evangelism where people don't know anything. Mm-hmm. They're zero. Yeah. And people will go, I have a friend in China who used to go to a new village and start singing, and people would gather around, and they would listen to the singing, and then she would share the gospel, and there was a lot of fruit from that, and that was appropriate in a place where there was no knowledge.
You're exactly right. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up. You're exactly right. And there's no one way to do it. But when Yeshua was sharing his good news, he was sharing it with people who had a lot of knowledge. And I think the three examples always come to mind. I think of Nicodemus. So what does he speak to Nicodemus about? Nicodemus had a problem. He thought he was way up here. Yeshua says, you got to start at the beginning. You need to be born again. You need to start all over. And he found the thing in Nicodemus' life that stood between him and closeness to God. And it was, I think, his intellect. He says, you got to just start all over again. You got to be born again. And later in the conversation, Yeshua says, you're a leader of Israel? You don't know this stuff? I mean, that's kind of a put down. But I know Yeshua said it with a smile on his face and a wink. I'm like, come on. There are basics here you're missing. Then the next chapter, he's talking to the woman at the well. He doesn't talk to her about being born again. He talks to her about living water. The problem in her life was a life of immorality. And she was rejected from society, but she knew a lot. He has a deeper conversation with her than he did with Nicodemus, the teacher. And so he helped her move. I like to say he helped her dig out the well that was there in her life. And the living water came out. And then the whole town was brought to knowledge of Yeshua. And then later he talks to the rich young ruler. Doesn't talk about being born again. Doesn't talk about living water. The thing in his life was his covetousness. Because he says... The rich young ruler says, what must I do to inherit Chai Olam, this kind of life I see you living in your disciples? And Yeshua says, well, do you keep the commandments? Do you do this and this and this and this? And he skips one. He leaves out the one commandment that says, thou shalt not covet. And so the young man says, oh yeah, I've done all those. Not the other one you didn't mention, but I've done all these. So he says, well, if you want to be complete, go and sell what you've got, give it to the poor, follow me. The thing in his life need to be dealt with was his love of money. So Yeshua was a friend to each one of those, but his message is completely different to each one. So when you become in a land like ours, where again, it's, I wouldn't say it's God-saturated, I'd say it's religion-saturated. So we have people have a lot of awareness with some gaps in it of the Bible and church and Christianity and so on. So our approach needs to be Yeshua's here. That's, they need a friend. They need a friend. But where they've never heard anything, I love it. If I could sing, I would. If I sing in the jungle or in a village, they'd all go scattering. But yeah, there's all different kinds of ways. But this is what we have found that is so, so organic and natural. Yeah. And we're going way over time, but we're going to give Dale the last word. Thank you, David, for your comment.
I wondered about the word for humility that was lacking in the Greek.
Well, they had the word in Greek. It just had a completely different meaning. Yeah. And basically, the early Christians came along and gave it a whole new meaning that stuck with us until this day.
Do you think that's one of the underlying factors that caused their society to be diminished? Was the fact that they, without humility, they couldn't treat each other very well.
Yes, they had no, you're exactly right, good insight. They had no spiritual foundation without humility. Now, this doesn't mean that the Greeks, some of them weren't very humble people. They just didn't have a real good word to describe that quality. So we just redefined the word that they were using for something else. So it's 10 after, so probably is a good time to close. All right. Our Father, our King, you are both. And we love you. And Father, we also honor you as our lawgiver and our King. Make us the people you want us to be. And Lord, help us to take a serious approach to this guidance that your servant Paul gives us in this chapter. He doesn't tell us how to do it. He simply describes why we should, because those first three chapters give us such a glorious picture of who you are, what you've done, your expectations, and your love for us. So, Father, I pray that we would be inspired by those first three chapters to do all the things it says in the fourth. So, Father, help us not to be forgetful hearers, but to go back and sometimes do the first works, to go back and start afresh as a child, to begin to do the things you've given us to do and to live the life you call us to live. And I pray that people would see Messiah in us more and more each day. We ask in Messiah's name. Amen.